Well, let's now take our Bibles and turn together to Matthew chapter 18 for our sermon text this morning. Matthew 18, our focus will be on verses 15 through 20, but I will begin reading in verse 12 to remind us of the context. So let's turn together to Matthew 18 and stand for the reading of God's holy word. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 12. Give careful attention now to the word of the Lord. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you, like a good shepherd, feed your sheep. And we know that one of the ways you feed us is on your word. We believe that in these words that we've just read, you have set a feast before us for the nourishment and strengthening of our souls. Help us now to come joyfully and devour the word that you've put before us, to receive it, not just in our ears, but in our very souls, that we would be nourished and strengthened by your word. Would you work through your word and make it effective in our midst? For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ and in reliance on the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Ours is an age that is in many ways characterized by the opposition to discipline. The idea that anyone is allowed to constrain the behavior of anyone else is increasingly unthinkable in a culture like ours where self-expression is seen as one of the highest goods. We see this from kindergarten to college campuses, sadly even to Congress, don't we? Everyone is determined to express themselves and resists any effort on the part of others to constrain their behavior. As I was thinking about this, I could think of no better illustration of it than the chaos that is raging across college campuses in our culture right now, as these institutions are completely derailed, in part at least, through the lack of discipline. But it's also true that this spirit of our age has entered into the church. The Christian church, by and large, in our culture, has abandoned the biblical practice of discipline. And before you blame the churches, remember that those churches that try to practice discipline, as we seek to do here at Northwoods, often find that their members have no respect for such discipline when it comes, and immediately flee to a church that will let them do what they want to do. It all reminds me of the lament that closes the book of Judges. Judges 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In Judges, that's a lament. In our culture, it's a boast. We are proud to do what is right in our own eyes. But in the book of Judges and in our modern world, we see how such individualism plays out. It does not result in peace or joy for the community or for the individual. It results in chaos and suffering. Families falling apart, communities crippled, leaders looking out only for themselves, and churches that are only less faithful and more fragmented. The abandonment of true, loving, godly pursuit of straying believers helps no one. Now, it's true that that pursuit can be abused. Discipline can be mishandled. But the answer to that is not to reject discipline altogether, but to reform it according to the word of God. And so Matthew 18 is a key passage that can guide us in this. How are we as God's people to pursue believers who are straying? And in this passage, Jesus gives his humble church a heavenly charge to pursue those who stray. And that indeed is the main point of this sermon this morning. Jesus gives his humble church a heavenly charge to pursue those who stray. Now, as you look at our passage this morning, you can see that there are two parts to it, and we're going to look at them under two headings. First, rescuing a brother in the church, and second, respecting the authority of the church. So, rescuing a brother in the church and respecting the authority of the church. First, in verses 15 through 17, we're called here to rescue brothers in the church when they go astray. Now, Matthew 18 is a go-to passage for many of us, for good reason, right? It addresses a sadly common situation. What do you do when another Christian in the community of the church has sinned against you? That happens in this fallen world all the time. And so many of us often return to Matthew chapter 18 for guidance. But when you do that, it's quite likely that you start reading in verse 15. Do not do that. When you turn to Matthew 18 for this guidance, read perhaps the whole chapter, at least begin reading in verse 12, because the context sets an important foundation for our pursuit of a Christian who's straying. The context bathes this pursuit in an atmosphere of humility and God's grace. First of all, there's humility in the context. This has been the emphasis beginning in verse 1 and throughout this discourse of Jesus up to this point. He's been teaching his disciples that they must humble themselves. They must lower themselves below others, not seeking to exalt themselves above others. And they must not despise any other believer, even a brother who has sinned against them and is straying. So there's humility in the context, but there's also a great emphasis on God's grace in the context. Back beginning in verse 12, where we began to read, we were reminded of the Father's own pursuit of his straying sheep, that because he loves us as believers, when we go astray, he goes and brings us back. So you see, if you approach verse 15 with this context in mind, you're already prepared to read it through a gospel lens. This is coming in a context of humility and grace. And it's out of that context that Jesus, in verse 15, addresses this common situation. What's the situation here? Well, he says in verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, this is what you should do. So he's talking about relationships within the church. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's a situation where one of those brothers or sisters sins against you. And notice that important word. This is talking about sin. Who defines what sin is? A course, God does in his word. Jesus is not talking about situations where your law has been violated and you are angry at your brother. When that happens, you just need to get over it. He's talking about situations where they have violated God's law in the way they've treated you. So as a very simple foundational matter, if you cannot point to something specific in Scripture that that person has violated in their treatment of you, then this process does not apply. This is about someone sinning against you. But sometimes, believers really do sin against each other. You can just go to the Ten Commandments and realize that we break those in our treatment of one another. Our hateful, murderous anger explodes against one another, and we may shout or scream things for which we need to repent. Brothers and sisters are not immune from taking things that don't belong to them from you. Brothers and sisters in the church may lie about you. There are times when other Christians sin against you by violating God's word. And when that happens, what should you do? That's what Jesus is addressing here. But now before we enter into the process that Jesus outlines, I want to point out the objective. If you're trying to assemble a piece of furniture that you've ordered, it helps a lot not just to start following the instructions, but to have a vision for what the completed product is. And in the same way here, we need to know what the objective is if we're going to interpret each step properly. The objective, the goal, is right there in verse 15, in the first step. You are trying to gain your brother. You are trying to bring them back from their sin and bring them back into their brotherhood, their relationship with you. You are seeking reconciliation with that straying brother for their good and not for yours most of all. Hear me very clearly in this. If you are looking for retribution, church discipline will disappoint you. If you are looking to make someone suffer for what they did to you, church discipline will let you down. Because that's not what church discipline is designed to provide. This pursuit is about reconciliation, not revenge. It's a rescue mission, not a retribution mission. It's constructive, not destructive. It's restorative, not punitive. We need to take this to heart because practically speaking, every one of us, we struggle with this. You do, I do. When a brother sins against you, one thing that almost inevitably will be going on in your heart is the desire for some kind of payback, some kind of humiliation or suffering being meted out to them that will make you feel better about what they did to you. That's naturally in our hearts. But the process Jesus outlines here is not designed to do that. And that's why, before we go, we need to guard our own hearts. Galatians 6, verse 1 is so clear about this, isn't it? It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." The goal is restoration in a spirit of gentleness. The goal is that this person would immediately repent without any public shaming or public suffering at all. So with that goal in mind, what's the process that Jesus gives us here? Well, the process unfolds in three stages. The first stage is a stage of private pursuit in verse 15 here. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The first imperative is go. Don't sit and fester with this. Don't nurture a grudge. When a brother has sinned against you, yes, guard your heart, but go. Deal with the issue. But go privately. Jesus emphasizes this here. Notice who is told to go. You go, the one who has been offended. Do not enlist other people from the church to go on your behalf. And if you are someone else in the church, this is not a call for you to meddle on behalf of an offended brother. No, the one who is offended is told that they should be the one to go to their brother and deal with this. And we're told very clearly to go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It's a private conversation. In other words, don't share this with your prayer partners at this stage. Don't enlist other people. Go alone. Go privately. Now, I do think it's important to acknowledge at this point that Jesus is speaking of private offenses that are appropriately dealt with in a private manner. Public offenses can be publicly dealt with more quickly. We see that later in the New Testament. And also, if a situation has occurred in which the civil authorities have a role to play, you are not violating Christ's command here by going to them immediately. I appreciate the wisdom of R.C. Sproul commenting on this. He says, "This text does not prohibit us from using intermediaries when it is appropriate to do so. If I suffer a criminal action by another church member, I have every right to call the authorities because that is the responsibility God has given to them." The point I'm trying to make here is that someone has attempted to murder you. If someone is abusing you physically, endlessly, these kinds of things, God has instituted civil authorities for your protection, and it is appropriate to go to them immediately. But in cases of a private offense between believers, which is the majority of what we deal with in the church by far, we should exclusively engage in this private conversation. Don't tell it to others. Go to your brother and tell him his fault. This may be enough. This may complete the process. The person may say, and indeed they will say, if they're a humble believer in whom the Lord is working, eventually they will say, "You're right. I was wrong. Please forgive me." And at that point, it resolves the matter. You've gained your brother. No one else needs to know. No one else does hear. The matter is resolved. But often he will not hear. And Jesus prepares us for that as well. When it is clear, and this involves probably some time and reflection, allowing the person to absorb what you've told them. But if this person is not willing to hear, not willing to repent, a second stage is required. Stage two here is involving witnesses. Verse 16 says, "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." Now, at this point, you're not employing other people to beat down the other person harder. No, the goal is still restoration. Notice, he may refuse to hear them. It's implying that they are appealing to him. They are coming alongside you to call to this person to see that what they've done does violate God's word, and they do need to repent. Jesus is alluding here to the Old Testament law. He's actually probably quoting from Deuteronomy. And the Old Testament law required, remember, a charge to be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And that connection tells us that what Jesus is doing here is not simply putting more pressure on the offending brother. It's also providing some protection for the offending brother. Because these other witnesses are there to discern whether that person truly is guilty of sin and unrepentant, or whether they're perhaps innocent and your complaint is unjust. But in this case, the brother has sinned. These witnesses therefore do call him to repent, and yet he may not. And when that occurs, there's a third stage. The third stage is to tell it to the church. In verse 17, Jesus says, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." Now, the rest of the New Testament has a lot to say about gossip. And so we know that this is not a call for you to go engage in a gossip campaign, to go to everyone in the church and tell them, "You won't believe what this person did to me." No, Jesus is outlining a process that's designed to restore the offender. And so this going to the church is not for gossip's sake, but it's for the sake of the church to bring its entire authority as a body to bear on this person, seeking to reprove him, rebuke him, instruct him, show him his fault. Perhaps even through the authorities of the church to suspend that person from the sacraments for a time. Now, some people have gotten a bit wrapped up in the fact that that Jesus does not specifically mention church officers here when he says, tell it to the church. And so some, looking exclusively at Matthew 18, would want to say this refers immediately to the entire body. I think we need to avoid that error by remembering the context in which Jesus is speaking here. He's not speaking to a time when the whole church has been instituted with the lawful officers that the New Testament establishes. He's speaking before all that is laid out. And so at this point, he just says, tell it to the church. But as we continue to read through the epistles, it becomes clear that that Christ has instituted elders in his church. They are the representatives, and they are the ones who are called to lead the entire body. And so certainly it is appropriate to take this to the elders of the church, as our church order requires of you. You're to go, then, as an offended person, to the elders of the church and ask it to intervene through the elders. But even here, remember, the goal is restoration. You're not going to the elders to ask them to beat down this person, but to lovingly pursue this person, to seek to show him his fault. But of course, even then, a person may stubbornly refuse to listen. And at that point, and only at that point, we reach the final outcome for the unrepentant. That person is cast out of the church. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, "But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Jesus is alluding here to the way that the Jewish community, the synagogues and such, would have treated those who were Gentiles, those who were notorious sinners like tax collectors but unrepentant. They would exclude them from the assembly. These people are not insiders, they're outsiders. Jesus is saying, if someone refuses to repent of his sin, he is to be treated as an outsider. No longer a brother, he's now a stranger. Now, of course, Jesus came to save Gentiles and tax collectors who repent and believe in him. And so even this exclusion, reminds us that that person is not beyond the reach of the gospel, and we would hope and pray that perhaps they would be moved to repent by being excluded in this way. But as long as the person remains unrepentant, they are out of the church. This is what we refer to as excommunication. And it is something that can happen in our own congregation. We do practice this. When a person is unrepentant, refuses to repent of sins, though he's been plainly shown his sin according to God's word, that person is excommunicated. It means they're removed from the communion of the church. They're cut off from our fellowship. But notice something crucial in this. If we're being obedient to the word of Christ, we excommunicate someone not because their sin was really bad. The heinousness of the sin is not the issue. It's their refusal to repent that results in excommunication. It is not ultimately the initial sin, but the refusal to repent of that sin that leads to excommunication. And notice now, this decision is applied individually. Jesus says to the one who is offended that you should treat him like a heathen and a tax collector. But notice that though this decision is applied individually by every member of the church, it is not decided individually. Lots of people, I talk to people who encounter this all the time, lots of Christians have somehow made themselves into one-man churches. And they, on their own initiative, decide that someone has sinned and is not repentant, and therefore they should be excluded and treated as an unbeliever. This is not an individual process. It is a process that involves the whole church. It is a process, not an immediate decision of the individual. So understand clearly that Christians don't excommunicate each other, not according to Christ. The church does this as a whole. The hope, of course, is that as sometimes does happen, the one who has been excommunicated will be unsettled by this. It will be a burr under their saddle from the day that it's done, and that someday they will be moved to repent and be restored. But the interesting thing about this process of church discipline, as Jesus lays it out here, is that it's not just unwelcome on the part of the offender, it's often very unwelcome on the part of the offended. Typically, offended people in the church don't want to do this process. And every pastor can tell you, as I can myself, that when people come to you to complain about a sin that someone else has committed against them, and you say, well, here's the biblical process to follow, they will not do it most of the time. There are two reasons, I think, why they might not do it. The first is because they might realize, to their embarrassment, well, what that person did wasn't actually a sin, I'm just offended. And that's a good thing if they don't follow this process. But the second reason they don't follow through with this process is a much worse thing, and it's that they don't actually love the brother who has offended them. You see, this process is really hard to do. It takes time. It takes initiative. It takes sacrifice. It takes humility. And if it works, you get no pound of flesh. You don't get to make the other person suffer. You don't get to see them publicly shamed for what they did for you. They're just forgiven and restored, and that's the end of it. And so you see, this true pursuit of a person, the biblical practice of church discipline, cannot be motivated by revenge. Revenge will not motivate you to do this. The only thing that motivates you to do this is love. If you despise a brother, you won't do it. If you love him, you will do this. And the fact that this flows from love is not surprising, because it's just following the love that our Father in heaven has shown to us. Think about this whole process of discipline through the lens of the gospel. Our sin was against God, and yet he took the first step to save us. Our sin deserves great suffering, and yet God saves us from it by suffering himself and delivering us from the consequences of our sin. Jesus gains us for his kingdom, not by making us suffer, but by suffering in our place. You see, this loving pursuit, this humble pursuit that is all designed to rescue the straying brother at great cost to ourselves in the pursuit, it's a picture of the gospel. It's what Christ has done for us being reproduced in us. And if you see that, then you're prepared to see with me that when churches and individual Christians refuse to do this, it's not the triumph of love. It's the abdication of love. If we don't pursue one another, it's not because we love one another so much, it's because we love one another so little. If we love one another, we will pursue one another, as Jesus calls us to do here. And so we see in verses 15 through 17 that Jesus is giving to his church a very Christ-like call. He's giving to his humble church this heavenly charge to pursue those who stray. But that moves us now to our second point and the rest of our passage, moving now from rescuing a brother who's straying to now respecting the authority of the church in this process, respecting the authority of the church. You see, there's a challenge in all of this. And the challenge largely flows from the fact that on earth, as it appears among us, the church does not look much like a heavenly institution. It's a humble thing, and we are humble believers. We may not be many, we may not be mighty, we're just ordinary-looking people pursuing one another in love. The humility of the church would have been especially powerfully on the disciples' minds when Jesus said these words. Because remember, this is before soaring cathedrals and multitudes of believers around the world. At this point, the disciples of Jesus are maybe as few as 12 people gathered around him in a small town in Galilee. And so it's astonishing when Jesus says to them, this humble little church, to you is given a heavenly authority to practice this pursuit. Now, as we look at this, make no mistake here, verses 18 through 20 are still primarily about this process of pursuit and discipline. Verses 18 through 20 are often taken out of context, but we need to keep them in the context. Notice the clear connections that Jesus makes to what he's just been talking about, this process of pursuing a straying brother. So first, the connections in verse 18, when Jesus begins to speak about binding and loosing, he's using language that was common among the rabbis in that day to refer to the way that rabbis in the synagogue would bind or loose people. They would include or exclude people from the assembly of God's people. So verse 18 is clearly connected to what comes before, this idea of including or excluding people from the church. But also verses 19 through 20 are connected to what comes before them. Notice here, look at it, the repetition of this language of two or three of you. There are the one or two witnesses in verse 16. There are the two who agree in verse 19. And there are the two or three gathered in Christ's name in verse 20. All of this is being tied together by this language. So throughout this section, Jesus is referring still to the way the church handles a straying brother or sister. And what he says in verses 18 through 20 teach us that we need to respect this process. We need to respect this process, primarily based on the powerful connections that Jesus establishes here between this process on earth and the Father in heaven. All three of these verses connect heaven and earth in powerful ways, so that though we may be humble on earth, Jesus would have us understand the church is the inbreaking of a heavenly reality and a heavenly authority on earth. Notice, first of all, the connection between heaven and earth in verse 18, where Jesus speaks in terms of a parallel binding and loosing. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Jesus is saying that when you on earth, when you, the church, include or exclude people based on their repentance and faith in Christ, or based on their unrepentance and refusal to believe in Christ, that action corresponds to a heavenly reality. And indeed, the parable of the lost sheep prepares us for this. The Father's pursuit of his sheep is paralleling the church's pursuit of the sheep. And when they're excluded on earth, Jesus is teaching the disciples here, they're also being excluded in heaven. Now, it's true that the church can sometimes make errors in this. The church is not infallible. And when the church makes an error, when it excludes someone, not on the basis of God's word and God's will, understand that their judgment will not stand in eternity. It's not that the church can somehow bind God to injustice by our injustices. But what Jesus is saying here is that when you sin and refuse to repent, and when the church can clearly demonstrate you're violating clear principles of God's word and you refuse to repent, their judgment is God's judgment. Being excluded from the church on that basis is a heavenly exclusion. There's a parallel here, a parallel binding and loosing. But then in verse 19, Jesus connects heaven and earth in terms of prayer. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Now, Jesus often makes very expansive promises about prayer in general. This one, though, is a more specific promise. When Jesus refers here to anything that we ask, he speaks in a slightly strange way. He says, any matter or any affair about which we ask. And it's a word that was often used to refer to business matters or legal matters. That, combined with the repeated mention of two of you, connects this with the matter between two brothers that we've been already talking about in the verses before. And Jesus is saying that in the context of discipline, when there is unity among the brethren in the church, according to God's word, that someone is refusing to repent of sin, and they appeal to God to ratify and confirm that decision, God will do so. There's a harmony or a connection between heaven and earth through prayer in that situation. So there's a connection of a parallel judgment, there's a connection of prayer, and then there's finally, in verse 20, a connection in terms of presence, the presence of Jesus, the mediator. Remember, at this point, Jesus is speaking of what is going to come. He's anticipating the time when he will no longer be with his church on earth, but will have ascended bodily into heaven. And he says in verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." He's saying that he himself, Christ, the King and head of the church, is in our midst, even when our assembly is as small as two or three gathered in his name. And when those two or three in the church faithfully apply his word and his will in making his judgment plain, he's with them. The King himself is with his church as it exercises this appropriate pursuit and discipline. Now, if you put together these three connections in verses 18 through 20, they certainly establish that we must respect the church's pursuit of straying believers. We must not scoff at one or two little believers when they come to us with God's word and say, "You've sinned and you need to repent." If we scoff at that pursuit, Jesus teaches us here, we scoff at God, we scoff at Christ, because Jesus has given his humble church this heavenly charge to pursue those who stray. Now, this has been abused, as I mentioned at the beginning, and so I want to clearly lay out a few limitations on this authority here. First, as I mentioned, the church is not infallible in its judgments. And Jesus is not here teaching that the church cannot ever err. Only those teachings that are in keeping with Christ's will and word, only those decisions that are in accordance with the will of the King, will be ratified in heaven. Remember that all of this goes back to the word sin in verse 15. And sin is defined by God, not by man. And so if a church excludes someone, not on the basis of the clear teaching of God's word, but on the basis of our own priorities or opinions, that will not be ratified by God. In that case, the church is straying from God's word. The church becomes the one who's sinning against a brother if the church is violating God's word in its treatment of a brother. And so this is not teaching that the church is infallible. We can get this wrong, and if we get it wrong, God will correct the error in the end, if not before. The church is not infallible. That's one limitation on this. Second limitation of this, on the prayer of two who agree, understand that that cannot be taken in an individualistic sense. You can immediately see the problem if you think that any two who agree will get their way, because if there are two of you over here who agree and two of you over here who disagree with that, and you're all praying, it cancels it all out. So clearly Jesus isn't saying any two believers can overrule any other two believers. What he's saying is, even in a context where there are as few as two believers who are faithfully applying God's word in obedience to Christ, the judgment of that humble little group of two believers will be ratified by God. So it's not to be taken here in an individualistic sense. And a third limitation on this is that not all who think they are gathered in Jesus' name are truly gathered in his name. This is not a matter simply of speaking the name of Christ or claiming the name of Christ. This is a matter of truly belonging to Christ in obedience to his word through faith. Remember back in chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, Jesus speaks of some who think they are prophesying and think they are performing mighty wonders in his name, and he says to them, in the end, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That teaches us that the promise of verse 20 cannot be claimed by those who do not truly belong to Christ. It does not validate the discipline of false churches. It does not authenticate the discipline of cults that may claim the name of Christ but are not in obedience to the whole counsel of God in his word. To be in the name of Christ refers to being truly his through true faith and in true obedience to his will and his word. There may be more limitations that we would want to establish on this, but I think this is sufficient to show you that Jesus is not teaching here that the church is infallible at all. But what Jesus is teaching, and what must strike home in our hearts, is that the church, humble as it appears, human as it appears, must be respected as an instrument of heaven. When the church acts in agreement with one another, in communion with Christ, and according to his word, and declares, you are as a heathen or a tax collector, that decision must be respected. What is bound on earth is bound in heaven. What is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven, and therefore we need to respect the properly exercised authority that Jesus has given to his church. When believers are in sin, and the church, whether one or two or three, or the whole church, when the church begins to pursue that believer, there is a great danger that everyone involved will cease respecting the authority of the church and say, who cares? Why bother? The danger of that on the part of the one who's being pursued is pretty obvious. We can get that easily. The person is likely to put up a hand and say, I don't care about what you say. You're not God. I don't have to listen to you, and storm off. But that disrespect can also creep in on the part of those who are called to do the pursuing. We can think, why bother? This seems pointless. This seems powerless. Why should we go after straying brethren? And you see, therefore, on all sides, on the part of the church and on the part of the straying brother, we need to respect what Jesus says here. There is a powerful connection between our pursuit of one another in the church and the Father's pursuit of his straying sheep from heaven. Jesus here is giving his humble church this heavenly charge to pursue those who stray, and we must respect it and obey it and practice it. So, Christian, make sure that you are in a church that will pursue you when you stray. This is Christ's design for you as an individual Christian. And for us as a church, let's make sure that we are a church that pursues one another when we stray. Not simply saying, well, that's the elders' job, they go pursue people, but we individually, when we're sinned against, go to one another. We in smaller groups come alongside as witnesses, and we eventually do take it to the elders to present it to the whole church. We must be such a church where we lovingly pursue one another. And as we conclude now, I want to remind you then of that context, the context that I emphasized at the beginning, of what drives and motivates this pursuit, so that we would see as we close, this is not a ruthless mechanism to keep you in subservience to human leaders' wishes. This is grounded in the loving provision of Christ to keep his sheep from perishing. Sin is bad for you. You should not want to be left in sin. If we are allowed to stray into sin unchecked and unpursued, it's a sign that no one loves us, and we do not want that. The motivation of all of this is the Father's loving pursuit of every one of his sheep, that not one of them would perish. And out of that love, he entrusts this mission to the church. So let us be a church that pursues one another. Let's remember that we don't do this out of retribution, but to rescue people from their sins. And let's rejoice that in these days there is a king in Israel. In verse 20, Jesus says, I am there in the midst of them. His presence empowers this pursuit. There is a king in the church, and it's not me and it's not the elders, it's Christ. And he's working through the church to keep us from all doing what is right in our own eyes. So let's give thanks that the church, by Christ's design, is not an individualistic sphere of self-expression. It's a community of faith. It's a flock of sheep where the one who strays is pursued. And more, we are all learning to do not what's right in our own eyes, but what's right in his eyes. Would you pray with me now? Father in heaven, thank you that you pursue your straying sheep, that you love us enough to come after us when we go astray, and that you've made the church an instrument in doing that. But oh, Father, there are pitfalls all over the place for sinful people like us as we approach the process that Jesus has laid out. So would you guard us and guide us by your word. Would you work in each one of our hearts as members of Northwoods that we would love one another, that we would pursue one another, not out of anger, not to get revenge, but in true love. Give us the love to practice this and to practice it well. And Father, we pray that as we seek to do these things and put them into practice in our lives and in the love that we have for one another as Christians here, we pray that you would make it effective to the end for which you've designed it. That our practice of pursuit and discipline would not drive away those who are your sheep, but that it would be properly used by you to keep together the flock of the Lord in safety and in loving communion with one another and with you. Father, we pray that your will would be done in our church at Northwoods, that your will would be done that not one of these little ones who believes in you would stray off and perish alone. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.